evening. It's a prophecy pertaining to our Lord. It's very much in harmony with the hymn we just sang. In fact, I have my notes entitled, The Man of Sorrows. And it's a prophecy by the prophet Isaiah, which describes our Lord and uses that expression in the prophecy and presents him to us as he appeared to the Jews at his first advent, and then he presents him to us in his true role as the world's Redeemer and Savior. Now, I'm referring to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, a chapter that I'm sure you are all more or less familiar with, at least certain portions of it. And in order to appreciate it, I want to read, it's only 12 verses, I want to read the verses to you, and then we'll go back and consider those verses beginning at the beginning that I think bear consideration. Some of them are so plain that they hardly need any explanation. We are very much familiar with what they refer to and what part of our Lord's experience the prophet is referring to. But there are some areas in the prophecy where I think the meaning on the surface is vague, and perhaps the thought behind the prophecy is not quite as discernible as it is in some of the other verses. The prophet opens the prophecy with two questions. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Then he goes on to seemingly describe our Lord. Now, this seems to be a description of our Lord's personal appearance, but we're going to deal with that when we come back to these verses. And I am not quite satisfied with the thought that he's describing our Lord's personal appearance as he appeared as a man. But let's read our verses and then we'll come back to this. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and is root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Now let me pause to make a correction in that verse, and some of you will even have this correction in your marginal reference. And this is the part of the verse where it reads, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. We find that just the reverse is the meaning of the original and the prophet's intent. He hid, as it were, or as it was, his face from them. Just the reverse. And we'll deal with that a little later on. Going on now with the fourth verse. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. He had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see in the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And in the 12th verse, the prophet writes as though it is God speaking. And God is speaking through the prophet, because here he makes a promise to our Lord. Therefore will I, that is God, divide him, Jesus, a portion with the great, And the Greek refers to God also. This is where, in one of the places where God is promising our Lord, because of his faithful unto death, that he would be raised to the divine nature. I will divide him a portion with the great, and then he shall divide the spoil or the reward of his faithfulness and victory over death with the strong, which is his church. And then the prophet, as was the custom of many Orientals in that day and yet today in storytelling, to sort of go back and review what he has already told. And so he sort of sums the matter up in the last few lines of this verse. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, he was numbered with the transgressors, he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And so, as I mentioned earlier, we have a prophecy here pertaining to our Lord and particularly at his first advent. Two questions that are asked of the first. You'll notice probably, or perhaps have noticed by now, that the prophet seems to write as though he was down at the time of our Lord's first advent, as though he was witnessing those 3.5 years of our Lord's ministry and the preaching and teaching of our Lord, because the report that is referred to here is none other than the teachings of the Lord or the truth. And our Lord did indeed present the truth to the Jewish nation, to those that he spoke to. And yet, how many out of all those that he spoke to, on one occasion 2,000, another occasion it was 3,000, it's recorded that there was another occasion where he spoke to 5,000. This is a group, a multitude that he fed, because it was late in the afternoon, it's time for the evening meal. He fed with just a few fish and a few loaves of bread, and when they were through eating, he sent the disciples amongst them to gather up the remains, and the remains were more than they had when they started with. But with all of this, to convince these people that here indeed was their Messiah, the one that they were looking for, because Luke tells us that at this time all men were in expectation, that is, all of Israel were in expectation of their Messiah. Yet, how would we answer the prophet's question, who hath believed our report? We would have to answer it with the words, few indeed. Few indeed. Then the second question is, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Well, this, of course, is a reference to our Lord also. And here again, we have to answer the same way, that few indeed recognize this man from Nazareth, born in Bethlehem, of poor parentage, and who began his work at the age of 30, and preached and taught in Israel for 3.5 years, how could he be recognized as we recognize him, and with the significance that we see in this expression as being the arm of the Lord, or the arm of Jehovah, the one whom God had used and would continue to use to carry out all his plans and purposes. And so our answer to the question is, few indeed listen to that report and accepted him or recognized him as the arm of Jehovah. A few of his disciples did. Peter on two occasions recognized and acknowledged him as being the Christ. The one time was when our Lord asked Peter and the others, first, whom do men say that I am? And their reply was that some say that you are Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. They even referred to John the Baptist. And then he asked them point blank, and whom do ye say that I am? And Peter, the spokesman for the group, stepped forward and said, we believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Our Lord commended Peter for this. And he told Peter that flesh and blood hadn't revealed the Son to him, but my Father which is in heaven. Now, how had God revealed this to Peter and the others? What had convinced them that here was the one sent of God, the Messiah for Israel, and the one that they would acknowledge, as Peter had, as being the Christ, the Son of the living God? A number of things would be involved, I believe. They were not yet begotten of the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit, its influence was upon them. They had been with our Lord, but this point of time, about 2.5 years, I believe. And they had witnessed the miracles. They had seen his healing. They had listened to his teachings. And no doubt, as they listened to those teachings and as they witnessed his work, they thought back upon the prophecies and so on, and they were familiar enough with them to be convinced, in addition to the influence of the Holy Spirit upon their hearts and minds, that this was indeed the Messiah. Have you ever wondered what it was that drew these men to our Lord? You know, the account is very skimpy. When it tells us that after he left the wilderness and finally began his ministry, he went along the shores of Galilee, and there was James and John, engaged in the fishing business with their father, and no doubt it was a prosperous business, and all the account tells us is that he beckoned to them, and they left their work on his father. He came to Peter, who had his own business, a fisherman, and he said to Peter, "Follow me, and I will make you a fisher of men." And all the account tells us is that Peter left his nets and his boat or boats and followed this man. There must have been some magnetism, some personality there and character that they recognized in Jesus. And then as his teachings, as they were made aware of his teachings and they continued to be associated with him and under the influence of the Holy Spirit, this conviction grew in them that here indeed was the Christ, the Son, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, and he shall begin to... We might bring these two questions down to the present time. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And what would our answer be? The same. Few indeed. There has been an active witness work going on since the time of our Lord's return, since his selection of that faithful and wise servant to serve the meat in due season or the harvest message, or whatever term we may choose to apply to it. And that witness has been given in many avenues, in many ways of witnessing, by the printed page, by the radio, television, from the public platform, and individually. And yet, when it is all summed up, how many have actually believed? Now, by believing, I mean those who would actually accept him as their personal Savior and Redeemer, consecrated with the desire in their heart to become a footstep follower of his, to respond to that invitation that he extended when he said, "If any man will be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Oh, back there were thousands that heard him preach. Today there are thousands, and there have been thousands down through the past 100 years or so. Millions, we might say. But how many out of all that number have actually believed? Now, I think the message, as we put it forth today, by whatever means, brings some satisfaction, some consolation, and perhaps some ray of hope to the minds of many of the people as they see the situation about them. Certainly, we're living in a time that our Lord said would be more troublesome than had ever happened to any nation or group of nations in the history of mankind. The fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy, which our Lord quotes in Matthew 24. Men's hearts are failing them for fear as they see these things coming to pass. And I think that there is something involved here that perhaps we fail to appreciate. Someone may say, well, are men's hearts really failing them for fear? Mankind, especially in this country, seems to be having an awful good time. They have all the many pleasures today that are not harmful pleasures. They have their spectator sports as well as the sports that they can participate in. Just for example, let me cite two things that have become very, very prominent. One even more so in just the last several years. But let's refer to boating first, because Michigan, I think, is a boating state, isn't it? You have a lot of lakes here. And over the past 10, 15 years, boating has become a very popular pastime. Something else that has become very popular, that was popular in my day when I was in high school, and I loved the game and played it a lot, and that was tennis. 2 or 3 years ago, you could find on your television set any time on Saturday and Sunday, a tennis match being televised. Today, almost every weekend, Saturday and Sunday, you'll find tennis being televised and tennis clubs being formed, people taking up tennis for the pastime and for the exercise. I think this is the way that the people today have chosen, if they are not indulging in vices or something of that sort, to crowd this fear that is in their hearts out of their minds. And yet, I think, on the other hand, that to some extent, the truth does, to those who hear it, bring some consolation and comfort to them. But it's not a time to convert the world. It's not a time to bring the world into the truth or into the church. We believe the church is still being called and selected. And not until that is over will the message be made worldwide to the extent when all will hear, and as the prophecy tells us, all will know the Lord from the least unto the greatest. So our answer to the question even today would still be Q and D. After our Lord's death, his resurrection, his 11 appearances, at least we assume they were 11, to the disciples, and then finally his ascension into heaven, in the 10 days that intervened between the 40th day and the 50th day, they met one day there in the upper room to choose a successor to Judas. The account is in the first chapter of Acts. And it tells us that at that time, there in the upper room, the disciples were gathered together, and there were about 120. That apparently was all that was left out of the thousands he had preached to during those 3.5 years. There might have been a few more. There probably, perhaps, weren't all there in the upper room, but there couldn't have been many more. And we remember their disappointment at the end of his ministry when he was put to death. What a shock it was to them, because even though our Lord began preparing them and telling them that he must be put to death and raised out of death, and that he would go away and come again, that he might receive them unto his own, that he was going away to prepare a place for them, still, when he was put to death, it was a shock for them and disappointment. Witness the account in the last chapter of Luke, where it tells of the two disciples just a day or so after our Lord's resurrection, walking to Emmaus. And as they walked along, a stranger joined them. And the stranger noticed that they were sort of very much concerned and sad of comments and so on. And so he asked them what it was that was bothering them. And they, not recognizing the man, and thinking him to be a stranger in the area, and not aware of what had happened in Jerusalem the past few days, proceeded to tell them about the death, the crucifixion, the trial of this man that they had centered all their hopes in. And then they concluded their account to him by saying, "And we had hoped that he, that is this man Jesus at this time, would redeem Israel." They want the kingdom established themselves. Why? Because Israel at that time was under the rule of the Romans. And they were very harshly ruled. It was a military rule. And many of their privileges and liberties had been taken away from them. And so they were anxious for their Messiah, yes. Why? Because they thought their Messiah would come as a great soldier, as a great general, and deliver them from Roman rule. But when he came as a lowly Nazarene, teaching meekness and humility and love and the laying aside of the sword, this wasn't what they wanted. And so they turned their back upon him. Even his disciples had hoped, as they expressed to the stranger. And then it's remarkable what he said to them. As I mentioned, this is in Luke. And they said to him, "But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done." This is Luke 24:21. Then we get out of the 25th chapter, and here's what he said to them, because this stranger, as you know, was Jesus. "Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." There was the key to the whole matter. they haven't believed all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Yes, they had only selected the prophecies that pleased them and their own preconceived ideas and plans and purposes as to what should have happened at that time. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, we don't know how long it took them to reach Emmaus. It may have been an hour, 2 hours, or 3 hours. And wouldn't you have loved to eavesdrop on that discourse where he began with Moses? Perhaps he went back even to Genesis and referred to the first statement in Genesis that refers to our Lord as the seed that would bruise the serpent's head, the seed of the woman. And he came on down through the other writings of Moses. Perhaps he referred to Moses speaking about a greater prophet than he in due time being raised up, and one that all the people would listen to or hear. And down through Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and then the minor prophets. Yes, that must have been quite a lesson for those two. When they reached the little village inn, they stopped there because it was evening and time for the evening meal. And they ordered some bread and some wine, and they asked the stranger in deference to him if he would ask the blessing on the food and the wine. And when he did, this gave him away. They recognized that this was Jesus. And he disappeared from their midst. Now, whether it was the way he asked the blessing upon the bread and the wine, or whether it was the way he broke the bread, or the combination of the two, we don't know. But it opened their eyes to the fact that this man that had been expounding to them all of these things from Moses down through all the prophets was none other than their beloved master. They forgot their food and rushed back to the city, to the upper room, where the others were gathered together, and while they were excitedly telling them about this experience, Jesus appeared in their midst and confirmed again that he had been raised out of death. But you see, their hope was the same as the rest of Israel at that particular time. Not until after Pentecost, the giving of the Holy Spirit, and the enlightenment that followed that, did they begin to understand and put together the pieces that he had given them. Because he told them there in the upper room before his death. And it's recorded in the 13th, 14th, 15th, and 16th chapter of John, where he promises them the comfort of the Holy Spirit. He said that it would reveal to them things that he had told them and also things to come or in addition to what they had already been told. So I imagine it was some time before they had this all sorted out and had a comprehensive picture in their mind of the divine plan and what was in the future and its relationship to what had already happened in the past. In the second and third verses, where we have what seems, as I mentioned earlier, a description of our Lord's personal appearance, I think really the prophet is presenting him to us here as the Jews looked upon him in relation to his teachings and his failure to do, as I have just mentioned, what they expected of their Messiah. He came from a poor background. A city that was, or a village rather, that was noted for its poorness, for its poverty. And there was nothing in his teachings that they desired because they were not in harmony with what they wanted to happen at that time. He promised no deliverance from Roman rule or anything of that sort. And it seemed as though, on the surface, as though he was undermining all that the law and the prophets taught. This is evident by the fifth chapter of Matthew, where after he began this Sermon on the Mount, and he goes through the Beatitudes, and apparently, if we're true in assuming this background of this account, he was reading the minds of the disciples. He wasn't preaching to a multitude. He had left the multitude and gone up on the mountainside, and he wasn't preaching to his disciples. It has been suggested this Sermon on the Mount was the ordination sermon for the 12 apostles that he had just selected. But at any rate, he apparently read their minds. And he stopped and he said to them, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law and the prophets, but I have come to fulfill." And then to assure them of this, that all of it would be carried out, both the prophecies and also the prophetic features of the ceremonial law, the types and shadows of the tabernacle and so on, he said that it would be easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one jot or tittle to fail. And so he was assuring them that he hadn't come to change, and he hadn't. What had happened, it was down through the centuries, and especially at his day, the rabbis, the Pharisees, and the scribes had so perverted the law and the writings of the prophets that there was little recognition between what he was teaching and the law and the prophets, because he was teaching the spirit behind that law and the writings of the prophets. This they couldn't quite comprehend. So he was despised and rejected of men. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and he hid, as it was, his face from them. That is, he spoke to them in parables and dark sayings. But to the few whom he knew had the right heart attitude, who were really Israelites indeed, to those he explained many of those parables. You know, many of the parables, after he gives the parable, he goes aside with some of them, some of the disciples, and then he will give an explanation. The remarkable thing about it is that today we even have trouble understanding his explanation at times. We sort of have disagreements over what his explanation means. But at any rate, we see that he was revealing the truth to some. Paul wrote to Timothy that our Lord, through the gospel, brought to light both life and immortality. Or in other words, he brought to light through his gospel, through those teachings, the two salvations. The salvation that we are striving to have a part in, the hope of glory, honor, and immortality, and also salvation for all the world of mankind in due time. When all that are in their graves will hear the voice of the Son of Man who is coming forth. But they couldn't accept these teachings. Then with the fourth verse, the prophet begins to sort of grasp, seemingly, the true picture. But he sort of seems to be torn between the two. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet, he goes back to his original thought, we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And so it would seem, when he was arrested there in the garden, taken before the Jewish Sanhedrin, and then before Pontius Pilate, and finally condemned to death, it would seem as though he was indeed stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. As though here was one who God had turned his face from and was, through the instrumentalities used there, having him put to death as a criminal. And the most ignominious and shameful death known at that time. Then in the fifth verse, the prophet gives us the truth of the matter. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Now the prophet is presenting the truth of the matter. He recognizes that here was one who bore the sins of many. Bruised for our iniquities, chastised in order that in time we might have peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. You, of course, know, I'm sure, that one of the characteristics of sheep, when they move about, if they're traveling a very long distance, especially in the Holy Land or in the East and Mideast, where they do not have fences as we have in this country, and they're under the care of a shepherd, they will have either what is called a bell sheep, that will lead, or perhaps they will follow the shepherd. But they follow single file. And this is a reference here, the reference to the, all we like sheep have gone astray, is the fact that the first of us, Adam, went astray by disobedience, and all his posterity, even down to now, have followed him into death and the grave. All we like sheep have gone astray. Just as the sheep follows the leader, so we have followed, mankind has followed the leader, Adam. It sort of reminds me of when I was a child at home. We didn't at that time, many of you can remember that, and some of you can't, I know, because it goes back beyond your time. When we didn't have television, some of you probably can't remember never having television. Some of you can remember when we didn't have the radio, and some of you can remember when we didn't have a telephone, when a telephone was a luxury. At that time, you had to find your own amusement in the evening. Some families liked to play cards, euchre, and other card games. Some liked checkers, and others liked dominoes. My family, I think, liked all of them, because I know we had all of those there. But the dominoes interested me as a child, and I know that I used to take the two or three sets of dominoes, and my brother and I, and we'd stand them on end just about so far apart, and you could make a straight line across the living room floor, or you could make a crooked line, whatever you wanted to make. And then after we had them all stood on end, we would push the first one, and they'd all fall, one right after another. Well, that's just the way it has been with mankind. When Adam transgressed, all that have followed him down through 6,000 years have gone into death with him. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. There's a little statement that's been penned in connection with this, and I liked it. I ran across it just a while back. It's based on this Isaiah 53:6 that I just read, pertaining to our Lord, and it's this: the innocent was punished as though guilty, and so our Lord was, because he bore the guilt for mankind, that the guilty might be rewarded as though innocent. In due time, when the blood of that sacrifice is applied on behalf of mankind, the guilty will be rewarded, raised out of death, set up on the highway of holiness, and given the opportunity of reaching everlasting or eternal life, and then on trial for everlasting life. Yes, as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:21, and I'm reading the Diaglot, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin," that is, he knew no sin, "that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Now, of course, that particularly pertains to us, those of the church, the consecrated ones. But in due time, mankind is going to receive the benefit of the application of that blood, and they are going to be brought out of death and set upon that highway of holiness. The prophet goes on, "He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." Yes? Remember when the soldiers were sent to take him prisoner by the high priest, and they returned empty-handed, and the priest asked them why, and they accused the soldiers of falling under his persuasion. And what was their answer? "Never man spake like this man. They evidently had been persuaded by him and were afraid to lay hold upon him." Would he have needed to have called upon 12 legions of angels, as he said he could have, to save himself had he wanted to? No, he could have, well, let's use a term that we would use today, he could have talked himself out of it. When he was before the Sanhedrin, when he was before Pilate, but he had to remain silent in order that this prophecy and his death be brought about. But had he chosen, and had it been God's will, he could have saved himself by just his personality, his charisma, his persuasion, his logic, his reason, and they wouldn't have dared harmed him at all. Going back for a moment to these two second and third verses, because I wanted to explain to you what I think is our Lord was like, if this doesn't refer to his personal appearance, and I don't think it does. I think that our Lord was not a frail, pale, broken down man, as he's most often pictured. When you see pictures of him, that's the way he's pictured.
sad of countenance, a little stooped, very frail, and so on. I think that our Lord was tall, perhaps several inches taller than I am, and I'm 6 feet tall. I think he was very well built, very handsome of feature, so much so, and I think that's one reason, that the people, even though they listened to him, were still in awe of him. And that's one of the features, that he could go along the seashore and beckon to James and John and Paul and Matthew the tax collector, and they were willing to leave all to follow him. He had, and I mentioned the word a minute ago, you never hear the word used today because I don't think we have any men in national or international prominence that deserve the term. The last time I heard it used in connection with any prominent person in the world was President John F. Kennedy, and I think it was perhaps a little abused there. They spoke of him as being a man who had charisma. And charisma is a term that means having it's rather a strange quality, I suppose we would say personality, that attracts people to them and almost seems to demand or at least bring out in them a willingness to serve and to do for that individual. We, I suppose, would say of such a person that he had a very attractive personality. But I think that our Lord must have had such a quality as that, charisma. And this attracted people to him. And that's the reason he could beckon to this one and to that one, and they were willing to follow him. It was when his teachings were made known to them that many turned away. You remember the time where he told them, and this was several years into his ministry, and it's recorded, I believe, in John, it's the 6th chapter of John, "Except ye eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, ye shall have no life in you." Can you imagine saying that to a Jew who had a law that said you're not to drink blood, and they were restricted as to what sort of flesh or meat they could eat, and then for a man to say just point blank, "You've got to eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, or you're not going to have any life in you." Is it any wonder that they looked at one another and said, "This is indeed a hard saying"? One of your translations, I believe it's the New English Bible, translates that statement as they saying, "This is more than we can stomach." It probably did turn their stomachs. And then it goes on to say that after this, many left him and followed him no more. They didn't see the spirit of this, what our Lord really meant, as we understand it, by eating his flesh and drinking his blood. So much so that he turned to Peter, remember? He said, "Peter, are you going to leave me also?" And what was Peter's answer? "Master, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of life." And this was a second time that Peter said, "And we believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Yes, Peter knew that there was no place else they could go, that here indeed was the one who had the words of life. And so with us today, sometimes we may be discouraged through our experiences, and we may, through the adversaries testing us, long for some pleasure of the world, maybe something we like to do before we came into the truth, or something that attracts us now. And it may draw us away for a little while. But when you become discouraged and think about enjoying things of the world, just remember Peter's words, "Master, to whom shall we go? For thou hast the words of eternal life." And so we might enjoy things for a few years or a few months or something like that, but in our Lord's teachings and in God's Word is where we find the words of life and the hope that has been set before us. Well, we must hurry on. He goes on in the 8th verse, "He was taken from prison from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? He was cut off out of the land of the living, and for the transgression of my people was he stricken. He made his grave with the wicked. He was laid away in death, just like the rest of the world and mankind. And with the rich in his death," yes, he was laid away in an unused tomb. It was a new tomb, belonged to Joseph of Arimathea, a very rich man. And Joseph helped prepare him, at least temporarily, because they were approaching the Sabbath, the first Sabbath day, and so they had to hastily anoint the body and prepare it at least for a few days, because you know, a day or so later, some of the sisters went back to complete the embalming. He had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth, yet it pleased the Lord, or God, to bruise him. The word pleased is not the best word there. It was in harmony with God's plans and purposes. It was God's arrangement that he should suffer, that he should die, that he should be put to grief, because this was necessary to bring about redemption. This was part of the ransoming work. This is part of what our Lord agreed to do when, in the prophecy of Isaiah, our Lord is pictured as saying, "Here am I, send me." When it was found in the heavens and revealed in God's arrangements that there was one needed to redeem mankind. And so he was made an offering for sin, a sin offering. And he shall see of his seed. His seed would not be his church, his seed, the world of mankind. In Isaiah 9:6, he's spoken of as being the everlasting Father. And it will be he who will give life to the world of mankind through the application of the merit of that sacrifice and the right to life for mankind. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. He could look into the future because he knew the prophecies as he expounded them to the two on the way to Emmaus. And he knew that by the travail of those 3.5 years and finally death on the cross, that indeed the result would be the salvation of the world of mankind. "By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore," and here is the promise we mentioned earlier, "will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, he was numbered with the transgressors from the beginning of his ministry to the end." We often apply this to the time when he was on the cross between the two thieves, being put to death as a criminal or accused of treason himself. But even when he went to John of Jordan at the beginning of his ministry, he was numbered with the transgressors then, because to the Jews who witnessed him being baptized at the hands of John, he must have appeared as just another Jew who was guilty of transgressions against the law and wanted to symbolize a repentant condition of heart by John's baptism. We see the real meaning of that baptism. But all down through his ministry, he was numbered with transgressors. He was accused of being a wine bibber, a drunkard. He was accused of being a glutton. He was accused of eating with publicans and sinners. And so, all these accusations we see during those 3.5 years. And yet he was bearing the sin of many, and he did indeed make intercession for the transgressors. What transgressors? His church first. When he appeared in heaven at the time of his ascension into heaven after the 40 days here upon the earth, Paul writes in Hebrews that he appeared in the presence of God for us. There he placed the merit of that sacrifice, that blood, in the hands of divine justice and said in effect, "I want this imputed to my church." All who desire to become my followers are to receive the benefits that is represented in this sacrificed blood, perfection. And our faith in that and acceptance of him is what brings to us our justification, our acceptance and recognition before God, so that we can present our bodies a living sacrifice, as Paul urges us in Romans 12:1. In time, he will make intercession for the rest of the transgressors, the rest of mankind, when that blood is applied on behalf of all. You know, we have a covenant that was made to Abraham that we consider the greatest of all the covenants. We call it the Abrahamic covenant. And yet, did you ever stop to think how simple that covenant is? It's just a statement of about 8 words. "In thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." It doesn't say when, it doesn't say how that work is going to be done. It doesn't even identify the seed. It just says, "in thy seed." Paul identifies the seed, of course, in Galatians 3:16 as being Christ, and then points out that it's also his church, by the last verse of Galatians 3, the 29th verse, where he writes that if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And then he shows us, God shows us elsewhere, how that promise will be carried out when we turn to Jeremiah 31 and find the new covenant there, where God says that through the new covenant, and the one who will mediate that covenant, which is Christ in the church, a better mediator and a better promise, that God, through this mediator, will take out of mankind their stony heart, give them a heart of flesh, and then he will write his law upon their hearts and in their inward parts, so that no man would need to ask, "Know ye the Lord?" For they would all know him. At that time, they will all know him from the least unto the greatest. What we call the new covenant is the way God has chosen to implement or carry out that promise made to Abraham, and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Our Lord suffered for 3.5 years, fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah 53, in order that in due time he and his church with him might be the mediator of that new covenant, be the seed of Abraham, the spiritual seed, to do that work of blessing. And what a wonderful time that's going to be when that work begins. That is what we pray for, and that is what we are striving to be a part of through our consecration, our walk in the narrow way, and our endeavor to do the Lord's will. And so may we continue, dear friends, to be faithful in this, carrying out the Lord's will as we see his will for us, and in due time, if faithful in all this, we may be assured that we will hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joys of thy Lord." And that is one of the joys that are involved in that statement. May the Lord have his blessing.
Your message examining and responding to us on the prophecies in the Old Testament concerning our Savior, that we might have a greater appreciation of the things that he experienced during his ministry and suffering for us and the world. Did you have a hymn that you'd like to
close? No, whatever the friend would like.
Okay, who has a hymn that they would like to sing as a closing hymn?
How great thou art.
How great thou art. Okay.
Tom, could we send our love along?
How many would like to send their love along with Brother Penrose?
Thank you, brethren. I'd be happy to send you along.
1A in the front of the book, How Great Thou Art.
Consider all my ways, my hands have made.
thank thee for thy presence with us here this evening as we come to heaven. We are grateful for this privilege. We are grateful for the privilege of fellowship one with another. And the consideration of some of the lessons and prophecies we find in thy word and prayer and our consideration this evening has indeed been a blessing to each of us as we have need. That it has brought us to a better understanding of thy plans and purposes, that has increased our love and our desire to serve thee. And dear Father, we are mindful of our brethren, those not with us here this evening, and our brethren the world over, that thou will comfort and strengthen and be with them according to their needs as we strive to serve thee in the Spirit and your truth. That we continue in our walk in the narrow way, and in our endeavors to serve thee and fulfill our consecration vows. Forgive us our shortcomings, our trespasses. May we continue to pray for thy kingdom to come and for thy will to be done in earth as it is in heaven. Dismiss us now with thy loving kindness and care. Go with us to our several places of abode and open the days to come. We pray for thy continued guidance and care, and thy will be done in us and in us. This we ask for thee, our King.